Good morning, Grace Point family and friends, and welcome to my living room. Several weeks ago, Taylor sent an invitation to some of us to fill in for him for a couple of Sundays, and I'd like to publicly thank him for this opportunity. As soon as I read his email, I began to think about it, and pray about it, and ponder about it, and obsess about it. I woke up at 2:44 the next morning with this on my mind and in my heart. I should have just got up right then and gone to the scripture, but instead I tossed and turned for at least another 2 hours. As I told Taylor, I've done countless sermons, both in our church and several others, especially during my 8 years as district lay leader. I enjoyed a total corporate worship experience, music, singing, prayer, scripture, word, and fellowship. But without any of that, it's just me standing up to an empty room, which has always been my fear when filling in for a popular pastor. The thought of standing in front of a camera to deliver a message that will be out there for all eternity absolutely terrifies me, paralyzes me with anxiety. At least I won't know if no one is listening. Taylor asked us to follow the lectionary when choosing our topic. I have always been a lectionary preacher, so that was perfect for me. I usually do the gospel reading, which I will be using today, but I also like the other New Testament selection, which I will also be using. An interesting aside, on the church calendar, today is the 12th Sunday after Pentecost. The season is also called Ordinary Time, which begins the day after Pentecost and ends the day before Advent, the first Sunday of Advent. But I think you will agree with me, this year has been anything but ordinary. So as I call you now into this time of worship, I want to open with a prayer of St. Anselm of Canterbury, who was known as the most eminent philosopher and theologian of the 11th century. O Lord my God, teach my heart where and how to seek you, where and how to find you. Lord, if you are not here but absent, where shall I seek you? But you are everywhere, so you must be here. Why then do I not seek you? Lord, I am not trying to make my way to your height, for my understanding is in no way equal to that. But I do desire to understand a little of your truth, which my heart already believes and loves. I do not seek to understand so that I may believe, but I believe so that I may understand. And what is more, I believe that unless I do believe, I shall not understand. Amen. I'll start with the gospel reading, which is from Matthew 16, 13 through 20, and I'm reading from the New International Version. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But what about you? Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. This is the word of God for the people of God, and our response is, thanks be to God. Who do you say I am? This question of who Jesus is also asked in Mark 8:27, Luke 9:20, and John 6:69. This seems to be an important moment in the ministry of the teaching of Jesus. Something significant is going on here, but what is it exactly? I had an idea if I were significantly more tech-savvy that I would show an array of pictures of Jesus from a variety of cultures to have more images than what we're used to seeing, and the words, "Who do you say that I am?" interspersed with the images to challenge our presuppositions and prejudice. Y'all are just going to have to imagine what that would look like, but it would be awesome. I do happen to have a picture of Jesus, well, an image of Jesus, that normally hangs in my dining room. It is a portrayal of the Last Supper by Japanese folk artist Sadao Watanabe. This is who he says Jesus is. Back to the scripture. This is a passage about identity. It is first about the identity of Jesus. Who was he? Who is he? Peter got it right. Jesus also says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Peter also says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Peter is declaring that Jesus is the one we have been looking for, the one we need, whether we are aware of that need or not. You are the Messiah. And that this Messiah, the one we need, is the one who comes from God, is of one essence with God, the Son of the living God. Jesus declares, whether he realizes it or not, that Jesus is the one who connects, who brings together human need and divine presence. Jesus is the one who reconciles, who puts us in our brokenness back in touch with God's wholeness. But it can't be just about the identity of Jesus. Because of the identity of Jesus, our identity is transformed. We are now not just individual followers, but we have been called into a new community of faith under the Lordship of Christ. We are different because of the claim that Jesus is our Lord. Our identity is wrapped up in the person of Christ. We are defined only in relation to the one we follow. And what have we become? What is the nature of the church that Jesus identifies? Jesus tells Peter that acceptance of Christ is transformative. You are new, are different, have a purpose in the community of faith. The identifier of those who belong to Christ is that they are willing to be foundational. They are willing to be built upon. Paul talks of Christ the cornerstone, but Matthew says Peter, and I believe by extension all of us, is the foundation. Christ is the builder. We are the materials, the ones who give shape, like the foundation gives shape, to the building that is the church. But it all rests upon us. Next is the promise. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. It being the church, it being the community of which we are foundational, it being all we are called to be and all we long to be, it being the body. Hades was seen as the realm of the dead, which means that it will not end. But we have come to believe that all things have a lifespan. Things, institutions, lifestyles, civilizations rise and fall. But the church, not necessarily any denomination or human manifestation, will survive into eternity. That is the promise. That means we can be bold as we seek to give shape to the church, to be foundational. We can take risks because we can't kill it. That is pretty amazing when you think of it. Why should we fear failure when Christ tells us the church will endure? It also means that the attack from the forces of darkness, the gates of Hades, will not succeed either. We need not live in fear of any attack, demonic or human. We are stronger than we realize. Finally, we have the keys and the binding and loosing. Do we indeed hold the keys to entrance of the kingdom of God? What are the keys that Jesus hands over to Peter? What is the power that now resides in our hands? Knowledge. And not just any knowledge, but the knowledge of the identity of Christ. The key to the kingdom that was handed to Peter and that is now ours is the knowledge of who Jesus is. We are called to teach and to interpret. Binding and loosing is a descriptive way of talking about Bible study. We are to interpret the scriptures in such a way that they become intelligible to a new world. We are to inform, to share, to teach about who is the answer to our prayers, the desire of our hearts, and the fulfillment of our needs. We are called to share the identity of Christ with the world so that they too can be a part of the called out community called the church. We welcome, we invite, we encourage, we instruct. And verse 20, I think, is an action plan. Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Well, what? Isn't that the job of a disciple? Maybe Jesus is reminding us how to evangelize. Jesus says, don't tell anyone that I am the Christ. But perhaps he meant we are to show them that he is the Christ. Folks no longer want to know what we believe. They want to know how we live. Does our belief in Jesus make any difference to us other than the way we spend some time on Sunday mornings? Evangelism begins with conversation. It begins, many argue, with listening. We can no longer, if we ever could, argue folks into belief or acceptance of Christ by relying on the authority of scriptures or doctrinal statements. The Bible says does not carry any weight in our world. Beginning with Jesus Christ as Lord, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it, sounds to most folks like nonsense, like a bumper sticker rhetoric. It isn't convincing. So what is convincing? Jesus wants us to show and then tell, to be the community at work in the world, and then respond to the inevitable questions about the gospel of Christ. What are you doing? Why are you doing what you do? Why do you care so much about me? How can you be so loving? We don't lead with doctrine. We end up with it. We do what we do because of Jesus. I also want to include the second text this morning because in my mind, it flows perfectly from the one from Matthew. This is Romans 12, 1 through 8, again from the NIV. Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. That is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given to you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Another statement of being all in our faith. Our songs should be lifting up the name of Jesus. Our prayers and litanies should be about our faith in that name. We should recite ancient or modern creeds of the faith. This is our opportunity to reclaim our faith as a vital and vibrant part of our lives. This passage contains two of many people's favorite verses in the whole Bible. But those first two verses can't really stand on their own. Look at where the passage ends. It ends in community. Verse 3 introduces humility. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. That's a very countercultural message in these days. We are all about self-esteem, about building up. And why not? We're worth it. We are of immeasurable value. But Paul seems to deny that. I think he's just saying that we ought to remember that those things weren't said to us individually, but to us collectively. The problem we have with self-esteem emphasis is that we usually turn it into who we are better than, rather than simply, we are good. It is not a competition, says Paul. It is a state of being. All are good in God's eyes, and all have a role to play in the kingdom, or in that image of the kingdom called the church. So step up and join the party. Step up and take an oar. Step up and bring the peace you've been perfecting. However you want to envision the invitation, it is to be a working, rejoicing part of the community. The first two verses prepare us for taking our part in the party we call the kingdom, or kingdom. I have to admit that I had never heard that term until I began to listen to my friend Emily Nelms Chastain leading the Lord's Prayer at Birmingham First. But it emphasizes that we are all kin to each other. This is where chapter 12 begins, with this call for commitment to the whole. We need to be prepared to serve, and all it takes is everything, body and soul. I love the way those first two verses are interpreted in the message. So here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for Him. First, your body is needed. Present your bodies as living sacrifices. Jesus wants your hands, feet, heart, and mind. Jesus needs us to do our faith, not just think about it. Our commitment to Christ comes out in our hands and feet, as well as in our thoughts and our words. It is how we live each and every day. And it is a sacrifice, a gift given away. It isn't about what we get out of it. It isn't just to make us feel good. That it does, in fact, make us feel good is just a bonus. But the feeling good part becomes the end, if it becomes the end, we're liable not to work when we don't feel like it. That is where we lose the sacrifice part. Present your bodies. But Paul says Jesus doesn't want unthinking drones doing manual labor. Instead, he wants transformation within us through our minds. Be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Minds means brains in part. But Paul is talking about more than just our intellectual capacity. Paul means all that makes us the unique creatures that we are. It is our essence, our being, the real inner us. This is what Jesus wants us to offer and through which he wants us to work. We might understand it to be soul. Jesus wants us body and soul. There's another reality check in those first two verses. Paul reminds us that change is inevitable. We know that now better than ever before. We might as well get used to it. Better than that, we might as well direct it or choose the kind of change we prefer. Something is going to change us, either the world or Christ. Why not choose? Do not be conformed to this world. Do not be changed by this world, but be transformed by the search for the will of God at work in you. Stay alert, Paul warns. Stay tuned to what God wants to do in and through you, or you will drift into patterns of thinking and behavior that fit the world in which we live. You will discover yourself thinking thoughts and engaging in behaviors that are far from the person you want to be, that God created you to be. Pay attention, says Paul. Who do you say that I am? Is a question that needs to be answered regularly in the life of the disciple. This is not an objective question with a right and wrong answer. This is a subjective question, or perhaps better expressed as a relational connection. Question: who is Jesus for you? Who do you say that I am? We have all been asked and have answered at various times in our lives, who do you say that Jesus is? If you have claimed the name of Jesus, then let's make that claim again. Jesus still calls us to follow. I invite you to make a renewed commitment to following the one you call Lord of your life. This is who we are. This is what we do. Let us pray. Almighty God, call us away from the worldly ways of looking after ourselves and our loved ones, and to your ways of seeing all of your people as our kin, all of creation as our home. You know our hearts, and you know when we desire to change how we view the world and how we live. Forgive us and restore us to do your work in this world. Amen. Friends, know that you are a beloved child of God, and that there is always time to do something new. Share the good news.